Hi, I'm Eric Dama, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we help you dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also help teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in your studio talking about the wonderful book of Galatians.
Yes, it's great to be here this week. We're going to start with Galatians 3 and verse 8, and we hope to show you the real high view of Scripture, the Scripture has of itself. Now, I know somebody could say that's just circular reasoning, but once you begin to appreciate the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation,
yes,
and you spend most of your life studying it,
right,
you realize that with all the different authors over all the many years that they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the continuity of Scripture is a supernatural thing, not just something dreamed up,
yes,
by a bunch of clever authors colluding to make it sound like it was all coming from God.
Yeah, it's one of the great proofs for the divine source of Scripture, Bob. And one of the most difficult things to do with those who don't believe is to prove all the things that we know about Scripture. In other words, the passages and how they all tie together, because that takes great knowledge of the Scriptures. And so the sad thing is yes, the Scriptures certainly attest to the fact that they are of a divine source, but it's very hard to prove it to the world, unfortunately, because they would have to know the Scriptures in order to see it. And that's what's so frustrating at times.
Right, but we can see, for example, in the Gospels, when Jesus is disputing with scribes and Pharisees who very well did know the Scripture.
That's right.
And did hold a high view. And in the Gospels, it talks about God speaking.
Yes.
And it cites Scripture.
Hmm.
Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken.
Amen.
High view of Scripture.
That's
Jesus
right.
said Moses wrote of me.
Yes.
High view of Scripture. And so this is one of the foundations for the authority of Scripture, plus the fact that if you just read the Bible and then read material that is written as religious material at a similar time in history, be it the Babylonian creation epic or any of these sort of things,
yes,
there's no comparison. Just
right.
any objective person reading both would say that the Scripture is a far superior document.
That's right. Amen. And we know that the Scriptures, the authors intended to convey the idea that these things that happened in time, in space, in history. And you compare that, for instance, to the writings of the Hindus, the different Vedas that they have. These are texts that are often contradictory. They're not really grounded in anything historical. And that's what's unique about the Bible, is it's also grounded in history, and we know that. So yes, this is a beautiful passage showing the divine source of Scripture.
Yeah, so let me read the section that we're talking about here, Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, if you think about that, look at the personification would be the least you could say about this.
Right.
Because Scripture is foreseeing, which would be something God does.
Yes.
That God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel. That, again, would be an action of a rational being.
Yes.
Okay, so, but here's the Scripture doing it, and it was done beforehand to Abraham. So here we have the gospel found in Genesis 12:3, and also in Genesis 18:18, which says pretty much the same thing.
That's right. Very exciting indeed. And yeah, you and I were talking before we started the recording just about how here Scripture is so tightly linked to God. As you said, it's personified. And the reason why is it emanates from God. And just like you had mentioned earlier in our recordings about the promises of God are so intricately linked to God himself that if you believe the promises, you believe God. And if you believe the scriptures, you believe God.
Yeah, and we say God said, and we quote the scripture.
Exactly. Well
said. That's the way it is, and we should keep that in mind.
That's right.
That the scriptures are God speaking, timelessly, powerfully, authoritatively,
yes,
bindingly, and mm-hmm, we ignore what God said in scripture to our own peril.
That's right. That's right. You know, the term parao there, or I'm sorry, it's actually pro orao, is the term for foreseeing it. It literally has to do with this idea of looking pro in advance or first, seeing something that's going to happen. And what's so beautiful is it's declaring then that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and this was known by Abraham. And what's interesting is Abraham, as Jesus points out in John 8:56, he says, Abraham rejoiced when he saw his day. He saw it from afar, and he was glad.
He saw it by faith.
Exactly. Amen. Now, Bob, let me ask you, what are some of the texts that you would point people to say, yes, this is evidence that Abraham really did believe the promises of God, just as we do today?
Well, for one thing, this is mentioned so prominently in the New Testament, including in Hebrews 11.
Mm, yes.
Abraham believed the promises of God. Now, we talked before about how there's an objectivity to this.
Yes.
Okay, it says in Genesis that God showed Abraham the stars and said, if you can count all these, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness.
Amen.
I have said for a long time, and you can see this in quality contemporary commentaries such as Gordon Wenham's.
Oh, yeah.
In the Word series. He has Genesis 1 through 8 and then 9 to the end of Genesis. Fantastic commentaries. There's an objectivity to God's appearances to Abraham.
Right.
That would be considered a theophany.
Yes.
And so there's times when these men came to visit Abraham, and one is the angel of the Lord who ends up being God.
Yes, very.
In a theophonic manifestation objectively to Abraham. So Abraham isn't just getting mystical impressions from the cosmos.
Yes.
He's face to face with a theophany, much like Moses was at the burning bush,
yes,
or even on Mount Sinai,
hmm,
and he is receiving from God, whom he knew, who appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. He's receiving promises, and Abraham's faith is that he believed.
Yeah.
This really is God, and this really is his promise.
Hmm.
And if God said it, the promise has to be true, so he believed it.
Amen. You know, as you were mentioning in a little bit ago, Hebrews 11, one of the passages that always comes to my mind was that Hebrews 11:19, where talking about Abraham, it said that he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back in type. And one of the passages that more than likely perhaps is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews when he writes that was in Genesis 22:5.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, of course, is with his servants. He's with Isaac. And they see Mount Moriah from afar off, and he tells his servants, he says, you stay here, me and the lad, we're going to go up to sacrifice, but we, and he uses the plural, we will return.
Yes, that's very important.
It is.
Years ago, when I preached through Genesis, I pointed that out, that this was an act of faith.
Yes.
Because God had given promises that were dependent on Isaac.
Yes.
For their fulfillment.
Yes. So,
and
so
God cannot lie. So now he has an apparent contradiction, but he believes that God will raise him from the dead if necessary.
Amen. So well said, Bob, because here you have Abraham acting on what he believed. In Genesis 15:6, it says that he believed the promises of God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And now in Genesis 22, as you're pointing out, he's acting on it. What's very interesting as we approach the New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 4, he builds off of Genesis 15, showing that salvation has always been by faith alone.
Amen.
Well, we had been quoting Luther quite a bit, and he was upset with the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw.
Uh-huh.
And one of the reasons he did so, of course, is because he thought it contradicted this great doctrine of justification that Paul had laid forth in the book of Romans. But what's interesting is when James talks about faith without works being dead, he's not contradicting what Paul said. He's merely qualifying what kind of faith is it that saves. And he appeals, ironically, to Genesis 22.
Mm-hmm.
And the point being is, if Abraham really believed, he would act on it, and certainly that's what we
and
see in Scripture.
And he did.
Amen.
Remember now, in the context, we're talking about Galatians 3, verse 7 said, therefore be sure that those who are of faith, who are the sons of Abraham.
Yes.
Okay, now, we're talking about all the blessings that attend Messianic salvation for those who come to God on the basis of faith and not works.
Yeah.
And there are curses and horrible consequences for those who would go back to works.
Yes.
I'm going to be talking about that here Sunday from Galatians 4.
Yeah.
Our preaching is a little further ahead from
the radio.
What we're doing on radio, because we like to spend our time on radio bringing out more concepts and more applications and more implications.
Right.
This is our chance to do that. But it's important that this faith is applied to us. That's exactly what Paul is doing.
Yes.
Now, is God asking us to believe some ethereal impression from the spirit world out in the cosmos, or is there an objectivity to our faith? Now, in Sunday school, at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, I've been teaching now in Acts.
Yes.
And we're pointing out the objectivity of it.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ, according to 1 John, is the one whom they saw, heard, touched objectively. When he was raised from the dead, he was bodily raised and appeared to many witnesses.
Yes.
Including so-called Doubting Thomas, who touched him.
Yeah.
He was real, not just a phantom, not just a spirit. And he bodily ascended into heaven. So we were talking about that Sunday.
Right.
So this was confirmed in front of people who had motive, means, and opportunity to refute it.
Yeah.
Say, okay, here's the body in the tomb. What are you talking about? There's an empty tomb. They all agreed that it was empty.
Right.
So we're not asking people to have a mystical experience in the name of Jesus and call it faith in God.
Yes.
We're asking people to believe what God's proven before witnesses that is subjectively true.
Yes.
And we have reason to believe the promise of God. We have reason to believe we've been adopted into the family of God, as it says in Galatians 3 and 4.
Yes.
We have reason to believe in the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and all these things that are part and parcel of the gospel. And by believing these things, the good news of the gospel, we are like Abraham. That's
yes.
the whole point.
Amen.
So these are the people who believe. They start getting shaky in their faith and thinking, well, you know, I better go back and get circumcised, just make sure I got all my bases covered.
Right.
Paul doesn't allow for that.
No, that's not
an option.
That's
a failure of faith.
Yes. Yeah. You know, Bob, a couple weeks ago, you were teaching in Sunday school Acts, the sermon at Pentecost that Peter had preached, and you put up that wonderful chiastic structure that Bailey had found.
Uh-huh.
And in the sermon, the main point, the center point of that chiastic structure was the empty tomb, like you pointed out. And that really is the basis of our objective faith, is this empty tomb of Christ. He really was raised from the dead. And what's very powerful about that, as you just mentioned, if Jesus was still in the tomb, they could have pointed that out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also equally powerful that the case that was against the disciples, namely that they had stolen the body, well, if that were true, why were they never arrested for it? Because they died, for instance, Peter dies, what, probably 64, 66 BC or AD, somewhere in there, at least 30-some years after these events that take place in Acts. And he was certainly never arrested for grave robbing.
Which is something that wouldn't be tolerated by the Romans.
Yeah, okay. So there's great objective evidence, as you said, in that passage alone.
Well, that's where it ends up landing.
Yeah.
You look at Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22.
Yes.
Psalm 16, which is cited on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
David's body at that time was still known where it was.
Yeah.
He was dead,
right.
But Jesus' tomb was empty,
yes.
And thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David decayed, Jesus was raised on the third day, so he didn't decay.
Amen.
And the idea that Christianity is a mystical religion to be practiced by mystics
yes.
is foreign from the Bible. In fact, we're warned against such things.
Absolutely.
And before we started recording here today, we were talking about how Quakers and Roman Catholics and what have you now are getting together trying to create some sort of an ecumenical Christianity based on mysticism.
Yes.
Not objective truth, not the biblical definition of the church.
Yes.
The reason they want to go to the mystical in order to have an ecumenical thing happening, which makes no sense to me because it's assuming these people are all actually added to the church by the Holy Spirit as we're looking at in Acts.
Yes.
Well, many of these are just keeping their religious tradition.
Right.
May or may not be regenerate. They're not affirming the objective truth of the gospel. They want to go to the subjective. But as soon as you have a spirit Jesus rather than one bodily raised from the dead who bodily ascended into heaven and who's bodily returning, as we've been saying in that Sunday school about Acts.
Right.
And the claims there and the claims in Hebrews and Psalm 110 verse 1, which is cited over and over in the New Testament, including by Jesus himself, referring to himself, we have it very clear from the objective scripture and from what God did in history. But the ecumenical people want to make everything the spirit.
Yes.
And
so it's subjective.
Run away from the objective to the subjective.
Yes.
And then, as I mentioned Sunday, this Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the first most popular and well-known liberals, didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual one. Mm. And so now you can combine the world religions. They can have their avatars and their Christs, and we have the Christ spirit that may rest on a lot of different people.
Well said, Bob. You know, years ago in liberalism, theological liberalism said that we were wrong. They just simply would say, well, you guys proclaim a resurrection. Resurrections are supernatural. The supernatural can't occur, therefore the resurrection can't occur. Well, now the different tactic is, and the postmodern generation is, you can't know. And the reason they want to do that is because in some sense we have won the battle over the objective. We can show that these things at least were believed, were purported, and there's good evidence for the empty tomb, etc. So now the new way of saying, hath God really said, is to deny us the ability of even having knowledge from the scriptures.
Or they deny us the ability to have knowledge of anything.
Exactly. That's well said. That's
because they want to destroy foundationalism.
That's right.
And so if you can't know anything, obviously you can't know what the scriptures claim, whether it's true or false. So everybody gets to have their subjective religious ideas.
Right.
Okay. And which concept, by the way, is totally unlivable, as I showed in my book about Emergent. But they think that you and I, Eric, are just hopelessly, naively stuck back in modernity as if you could really know things.
Right, right.
Yet with the modern day, now we have destroyed all versions of knowledge, and there's this theory, this correspondence theory of truth. It's passé. People don't believe that anymore. So they would give a description of modern. That's a confused term, because by modern I mean the way it was under rationalism.
Right.
So we have this contemporary, that's the term I try to use. So I know that they know I'm not falling into this category here.
Right.
Contemporary idea that all ideas are equally valid and you can't know what the truth.
Right, right.
And so you just throw Christianity via a spirit Jesus, a spirit everything, into this gray pool of no categories. And you can not only have ecumenism between Christian groups, you can have it between world religions.
Yeah, so well said. You know, the battle of epistemology is a big one in our day. And one of the issues is the youngsters, for instance, in the emerging church, they understand these things, but the evangelicals who hold the line, normally you would ask them if they believe in the scriptures, and they do, they're being buffaloed or have no response. And what we have to do is we have to turn the tables and show that, look, there's no way to live out a postmodern worldview where someone cannot know truth. And for instance, one objection we could throw back at them is they reject the correspondence theory of truth, which is predicated on the law of non-contradiction. And what's interesting is in order to get rid of the law of non-contradiction, you have to use it in order to get rid of it. So the postmodern view is built on a self-refuting argument. And what's ironic is it's their naivety that has led them into postmodernity. And you and I have been, and many others in Christendom have been refuting that and trying to get people back to the objective nature of Scripture, is exactly what you're saying here.
Yeah, the claims are clear enough. You may say, well, this is a false claim and try to disprove the claim, but it's not hard to see what the Bible does claim.
Exactly.
God has spoken. Here it says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Profound claims.
Yes.
About the continuity of Scripture, about the inerrancy of Scripture, about the Scripture being the very words of God.
Yes.
And that there's prophecy and the prophecy is fulfilled. That's one of the ways that we have evidence for the truth of the Scriptures. Fulfilled prophecy. No other religious book really has that.
Yes, amen.
Now, Emergent wants to throw everything into this pool of subjectivity and then we're all equal. When I went to that conference in Libertyville with the top Emergent people, it was their conference. I just came to do research.
Right.
And they were very gracious to me.
Right.
And Chris Roseborough, the two of us. But it's a good thing the religious and intellectual world exists, because if what they believe there applied to the real world, they'd never hold down a job.
Yes, that's a great
The real
point.
World requires objective truth, and you have to use it to do your job.
That's so well said, yes.
But in the religious world, you can sort of skate by with it because you're living in the world of ideas.
That's right. You know, Bob, as you just mentioned, that we have all these predictive prophecies that have been fulfilled, and you had mentioned the Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18 that are being alluded to here, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And that goes back all the way to this original seed promise that we see all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where the seed was going to crush the serpent's head. And we have talked numerous times about that, but let's just have our listeners remember that in Genesis 3:15, the seed is one man, because the third person masculine singular pronoun is used.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know it's referring to one man. Well, then, in a real sense, the rest of Genesis unveils where the seed is going to come from. He's going to come from Abraham. He's going to come from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, etc. And so that's the objective standard found in the Scriptures. And what you're saying is, look, this is being fulfilled. It's never changed. The New Testament writers allude to it. So here's the question for the listener. If the doctrine or the gospel that your church is preaching doesn't line up with the original that was preached in Genesis 3:15, that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, then it's not the true gospel. And so
yeah,
this is a very objective thing.
Right. We can see what the gospel writers claimed.
Yes.
And what the Bible claims. And you may say, well, I don't agree with those claims. But it isn't, like, it's hard to figure out. But they take the Bible, like I have a lettered sweet Bible over
here. Oh, right, right.
These are Emergent. They turn it all into some sort of a mystical religious experience with no objective truth.
Great point.
Now,
yeah,
this is in keeping with the biblical claim about itself.
Yeah.
And I'm going to cite 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, but I want to start with verse 13 here.
Mm.
But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the Bible predicts,
wow,
in the end of the age will be imposters and deceivers.
Yes.
And they actually start believing their own lies.
Wow, amazing.
And then he goes on to Timothy, Paul does, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Wow.
So there's the biblical view of Scripture and
yes,
the Scripture as being part of the ministry of the church, what
Amen.
We do in church.
You know, I love
we
that.
We teach Scripture.
Bob, that's so well said. I love the verse 17 there of 2 Timothy 3. It equips, that is the scripture, it equips the man of God for every good work. And so when it comes to, for instance, sanctification, that's why the scripture is sufficient, because there's nothing that you and I would be lacking in by having the scriptures. And so that should eliminate all this other nonsense about going into solitude and all these other practices that are claimed necessary for proper sanctification.
Exactly. And so as I was explaining yesterday in church or in Sunday school, the church exists because of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us.
Yes.
And bringing us together. Okay. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son and the Father. We saw that in John 14, 15, 16.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. God's people, when they hear the truth proclaimed from the scripture by eyewitnesses,
yes,
are people who will respond to that.
Yes.
And pastors need to realize that if you really want to see a great work of God in a congregation, you'll teach the scripture, because if this is truly a church, the called out ones, the gathered ones, the flock, they will respond to that by their very nature. You don't have to do a poll of the people who show up to see what they want. You don't have to do that.
Right.
Teach the word of God, and the sons and daughters of God will be the ones who are there hungry for it, and yes, it will have a great, powerful impact in their life. And then we also are teaching objective truth about what God thinks about things. Eric here preached a fantastic sermon on a Christian understanding of marriage that he brought right out of Mark, what Jesus taught. Yeah. And this is like a minefield nowadays, given all the controversy about marriage and divorce, yeah, and remarriage, and now people throwing in pagan ideas into it.
Yes.
Eric just laid it out there. Yeah, and I just finished editing that before we started this recording. And I commend you, Eric. That was fantastic. And the people of God hearing the truth of God from the scripture, like we did Sunday,
yes,
it's going to have an effect on them.
Yes, amen.
You can have some guy's human wisdom about five ways to be happy with your husband.
Right.
Which, that would be a tough job, really, have somebody happy with us. But,
right,
you know, the truth of the scripture doesn't depend on people's happiness.
Right.
As you were preaching.
Yes.
But on the well-being we have in doing things God's way.
Amen. That's well said. You know, Bob, for years you've been preaching verse by verse, and I've been trying to follow suit here the last few years and following your lead, and learned a lot from you in that. And one of the critiques that you and I would often hear from those, and I'm not claiming they're unregenerate, but a lot of times they would claim, look, it gets a little dry when you guys spend so much time in the individual verses, etc. But one of the reasons you and I do that is because the scriptures themselves are what change people. That's where the power of God lies.
Amen. We should have a built-in hunger, which we do.
That's right.
For the truth. And I think a lot of it is not everybody has the same skill level and ability to articulate something and make it interesting. That's unique to a person. But the content of the scripture is what is the power of God.
That's right. Amen. And that's one thing I want to just challenge the listener. When you are going to look for a church, or when you are going to look for a pastor that you want to sit under, one of the things that I would have a person look for is someone who really loves to dig into what the text says and is willing to do exegetical work, meaning pulling out,
yes,
the meaning from the passage, because that's where the power is.
You have to do hard work in the study end of it if you want to see the powerful fruit on the proclamation end.
Amen.
Okay, so you can go buy somebody's book of homilies or whatever. I'd be bored to death to do that.
Right.
But we're trying to drive this home. Believe, as Abraham did, that God said what he said.
Amen.
He justifies people by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ.
Yes.
And it's our blessed privilege week by week to proclaim the word of Christ.
Amen.
And the gospel. And I'm thankful we can do this podcast as well, because we can open up the scriptures and get into issues that some people might consider a little bit technical, but we can explore it all we want, and we're in no hurry to see how many verses we're going to get through.
That's right.
Whereas when we preach, we got to tell them we're going to get somewhere.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Anyhow, we're saying that we're about out of time
here. We're about out of time here. You're right. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we want to remind you that you can always access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it was a real pleasure here discussing these passages with you again.
Well, it was my joy to do so.
And we'll look forward to doing it next week. But we want to both remind you all out there listening to stand firm in one spirit, as it says in Philippians 1:27, with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.